Thank you, Mr. Tootle. I'd like to begin with a question today, brethren, and that is, what are you looking forward to? What is it you're looking forward to? If you're a teen, the answer is probably food after services today. Maybe you're looking forward to a new job. Maybe you're looking forward to a day off. Maybe you're looking forward to a vacation, a special activity. If you're a teen, you might be looking forward to getting your driver's license or someday being married. Maybe you're looking forward, if you're a child, to a new toy, a special activity with grandma and grandpa or something like that. Maybe you're looking forward to ownership of something, a car, a computer, a furniture, a gadget of some sort. Maybe you're looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. No doubt we all are. But I'd like to ask this question. What is God looking forward to? What is God looking forward to? I dare say that most of the things that we might have had on our list or that we've listed here are not necessarily the things that God is looking forward to. What an interesting contrast to compare what humans look forward to and what the Creator looks forward to. What is God looking forward to? Now, we understand God is looking forward to what is outlined in His plan. And the holy days, of course, provide us this outline of what God is doing, what He has done, and what He will yet do in the future. What I'd like to do is answer the question, what is God looking forward to? Now, I don't have all the answers by any stretch of the imagination, but I think we can put ourselves in His shoes for a moment, if that's even possible, to see what it might be that He's looking forward to. So I've made a list here. I hope it'll be helpful for you. It certainly was for me. As you think about what God is looking forward to, especially on this day with the Day of Atonement just 2 days away, I think, number one, God is looking forward to the removal of Satan. Turn with me, if you would. We'll look at these two scriptures very briefly because we'll cover them again in detail in just 2 days. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Not only is this an event in the future, but wouldn't you say that God must really be looking forward to this? Getting rid of Satan the devil, moving him aside, and all that he has done. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1 describes this. It is, after all, a holy day, which means it has sacredness to it. And if it's something that's sacred, wouldn't God be looking forward to this? I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, pause for a second. Again, I tried to live these scriptures. What's it going to be like as that angel, maybe it's Christ himself, it's the word for messenger, but as this angel is sent, is everybody silent? I hardly think so. Wouldn't that be the time to cheer? Yes! Get this done! Finally! I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be welcomed? Wouldn't that be an exciting event as they look forward to this? Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, this great abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him. So I get the sense of putting this cover on, and then this wax seal and the signet ring is pressed in, and then he is sealed now for the next 1,000 years. Do you think God's looking forward to that? Is it just a ho-hum kind of an experience? Of course not. God must be looking forward to this. To have this enemy of God's people, this enemy of God's plan, this destroyer finally removed, has got to be an exciting thing of anticipation. You wonder if angels are asking, is now the time? Now? Is it now? Set a seal on him, middle of verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then, of course, we understand the end result will be eventual banishment completely. I believe God is excited about that. I think he's looking forward to it. He's anticipating it. Maybe even more than we are anticipating it, because he sees the absolute extent of Satan's fingerprints all over everything. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Again, we'll just touch on this very briefly, because we'll do so some more on the Day of Atonement. But Luke chapter 16 contains this ceremony of the two goats. Now, we understand in the Church of God very clearly, and we'll point out just one small aspect of that, that these two goats represent two contrary beings, two very opposite beings. The one goat, whose lot falls on it to represent the Lord, or in other words, Jesus Christ, is sacrificed for the sins of the people. The second goat is kept alive, as you know, and represents Azazel, or the devil. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, this Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go into the wilderness as a scapegoat or as Azazel. It's an interesting parallel, but quite a contrast. Two goats, that's what's parallel. Two opposite beings, which is certainly not a parallel at all. So hands are laid. If we look down to verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The only representation that makes sense is that this goat represents Satan the devil. Now again, picture this ceremony in your mind. You're an Israelite standing in the camp watching the high priest do this. Now, would this be a time to cheer as well? That finally all these sins that this instigator has enticed us to do. Now, we're not without fault, but the instigator is finally put away. Was there a cheer that went up as this priest carries this goat, whoever the fit man was, carrying this goat, pushing this goat out into the wilderness, way out into the wilderness, far away from any human contact at all. Some traditions say they pushed the goat off a cliff. I don't know that that's true. It says that the goat went out live. So I think the live representation means he's still alive, representative of Satan's eternal life. He has an immortal life. Point is, was there a celebration? Was that fit man, who we assume was probably a priest, was that fit man rejoicing as he carried the sins of his people far away and had them atoned for, the sacrifice first and then this goat carried out? Do you think God looks forward to the removal of Satan? I guarantee he must. Certainly would seem to me it would be a joyous occasion. Sober yet joyous. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. When we say that this priest, the high priest, lays his hands on the goat and passes all the sins of Israel onto the goat, what's the symbolism there? Well, this goat represents that being that instigates sin, that originated sin, the original sin, we might say. This is described here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14. after the serpent had enticed Adam and Eve to sin. Verse 14, the eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you have enticed human beings to sin. You have lied to them. You have misrepresented me. You've lied about my plan. You are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hatred or enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It's interesting. Satan's seed in the New Testament, we'll see that later, are called the sons of disobedience. And there's an enmity, there's a hatred between the sons of light and, of course, the sons of darkness. In this case, between your seed and her seed. You'll notice seed is capitalized, reference to Jesus Christ himself. So he, Christ, shall bruise your head, take away all your power, take you out of that position of authority and rulership, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll think you have temporary success by taking his physical life, but that is not the last word at all. So all of those sins, all of that broadcast will finally be done away with. He will be sealed. Does God look forward to that? I'm sure he does. And I know we do as well. And we'll remind ourselves of that in just a few days. Let's look at a second thing that God may really look forward to. And that is, related point, ending endemic evil. Ending endemic evil. Endemic means peculiar to a particular people or locality. Evil is endemic in our world. It is part and parcel, a fiber of the entirety of the world. Rebellion against God, either outright angry or subtle, and sometimes even rather nice-looking rebellion, is part and parcel with the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Do you think God looks forward to ending what we'll read here? 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15. John, writing to God's people, says to them, do not, anytime one of God's apostles says, do not, something we should probably take note of, do not love the world. Now, if we pause there for a moment, we'll have environmentalists all up in arms. What do you mean, don't love the world? What do you mean, don't love the world? We were supposed to love the world. We're supposed to take care of it. Is that what John is talking about? Not at all. Not at all. I'm not saying don't love the soil, don't love the environment, don't love the air, don't love the water. The world is representative of this way of life, this endemic evil that is sown into the very warp and woof of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. He hasn't defined it yet. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Two opposite ways. Do you think God is looking forward to ending endemic evil? Ripping this fabric apart and putting it back together in a proper way? I think he is. Now John defines, what do you mean about the world? For all that is in the world. Why are we not to love the world? Because here's the warp and woof of the world. Here's the fabric of the world. Three things. The lust of the flesh. How might we summarize that? I want. I want. Give me. I want enough to take it, to harm you for it if I have to. The lust of the flesh is incoming. Mr. Armstrong used to describe the way of the world as one of incoming as opposed to outgoing. Great description. All that is in the world, first the lust of the flesh, I want, I'm important, it's self, it's me first, over you, etc. The second, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. The third, the pride of life. Now, we could take entire sermons on each of those, and maybe someday your next pastor will do that. But each of those things comprises what is defined by John as the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. I want, give me more, give me what you have. I'll take what you have, and the pride of life. I am the important thing. And isn't it true that our world is just so arrogant? Just so arrogant. The kind of idea that, look, just give us enough time and we'll sort out all these problems. We'll take care of ourselves. I mean, look what kind of progress we've made. There's no way, even a century ago, that the earth could possibly support 8 billion people. Impossible. But look what we've done. We figured out fertilization. We figured out how to milk the land for all that it's worth. And now we've got food we don't know what to do with. The problem in America is obesity, not hunger. Never was the case before. You see, given man enough time, we'll sort all this out. We'll make all these things right. Well, that's an interesting theory. Of course, then you discount the fact that the 100 years of the 20th century were the bloodiest and deadliest in all of human history. All of human history. Some estimates, over 200 million people murdered. This is not even including wars. This is just governments killing their own people. 200 million in the last 100 years. Then you take the 80 million in World War II, and then you take the 15 or 20 before that. I mean, it's just stunning. Oh, yeah, we'll figure it all out. We got this together. You know, people are really good. We'll get it all together. Just give us enough time, and we'll straighten all this out. We'll figure it out. And if we can't stop polluting this world, we'll go to the moon, and we'll live there. Or we'll find a planet out there somewhere. Just give us enough time. The arrogance is just overwhelming. I think God looks forward to ending that arrogance, that endemic evil that is sown into the fabric of the world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In the first three verses, Ephesians chapter 2. And you, writing to the church, Paul writing here to the church, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have a new lease on life, on eternal life. So dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked. And then he says this, according to the course of this world. The course of this world. It's an interesting phrase. The course of, there's a path that the world walks. There's a direction that the world goes. And it's called the course of this world. And who sets the course? Who mapped out this road? There was an old myth in the city of Boston. Any of you ever driven in the city of Boston? Okay, I guess three of us, a couple. It's a terrible place to drive because it was built as one of the first cities in the New World, basically. And there's no straight streets. It's almost as bad as Pittsburgh in some respects. I'm kidding, sweetheart. But the point is, the story goes, well, why are the streets so bad in Boston? And they said, well, because they're made by cows. Well, what do you mean they're made by cows? Well, when the area was first settled, everybody had a cow, and they would take him out to the pasture and back, and it's these grooves that the cows wore into the soil were the things that became the streets of Boston. Now, I don't think that's probably true. It's probably an old wives' tale. But the point is, the cows made a path. Well, a lot of roads are. Old deer trails, old livestock trails, it's certainly true. Who made the path of this world? Satan the devil. Satan laid out the course of this world. Where would it go? Oh, there's detours along the way, but it's contrary to God's will. It is selfish in nature. So it says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Well, who set the course? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. You think God looks forward to changing that path, altering that path, knocking that road into dust, and resetting it in a direction that it should be going? You think God looks forward to that? I think he does a great deal. I think he does an awfully great deal look forward to that. Now, we talked about the prince of the power of the air. And we've talked about how God has revealed to us that Satan can broadcast. He broadcasts through moods, through thoughts, through attitudes. And, you know, when we think about this, it's not difficult. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, we sit in this room, and if you had a radio, you could tune that. There's radio waves coming through this very room, hundreds of them at any one time. And if you have the proper tuner, you just tune in and you hear that radio station. It might be country music. It might be Spanish language station. It might be classic country, whatever it might be. Well, if you have a cell phone in your pocket now or in your purse or in your briefcase, if you have GPS and it's on, it is currently connected to a minimum of 4 satellites flying 13,000 miles above our head. It's probably connected to 8 satellites. Every single moment, it is receiving and it is sending. You think, well, no, my phone's not on. Yeah, if it's on, it is constantly receiving and sending. You don't have a choice. So those waves, those radio waves from those satellites and your phone are going, your signals are going to the cell tower. Those signals are coming down from those satellites 13,000 miles away every single moment that phone is on. So is it unreasonable to think that Satan can broadcast silently, surreptitiously into human minds? Human minds being the radio receiver, the cell phone that receives those signals, not unreasonable at all. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Doesn't mean he joined the Air Force. He has the ability, you see, to project these things. And if we're not careful, if we don't have the power of God's Holy Spirit blocking those signals, then we likewise are subject to them. And we are anyway at times subject to that broadcast. I had an event yesterday that just fried me. Here we are. We're trying to get this septic system fixed. And so, or to replace it. So I am talking to the folks involved, run over to the office, try to give them money. Oh, we can't take your money. We have to email you first an acknowledgement, and then you can go and you take another $200 and you take it to the EPA. Well, you can't take it to the EPA because you have to email them. You mail this to them and put a check in there. And so I asked, well, is it possible to pay online? Oh yeah. The instructions are in there. So it took me probably 30 to 40 minutes and 68 different clicks, entering my name and address 5 different times, setting up an eBiz account with the EPA of Ohio just to give them $200. I just want to pay you money. Just let me pay you money. Sorry, you have to go through all that. So by the end of that, Satan's broadcast was But we had a very nice evening with friends, so it solved all of those problems along the way. But nonetheless, Satan's broadcast is constantly out there, and it doesn't take much sometimes to trigger the receiver to be tuned in to that, into that broadcast. Not too difficult at all. Turn over to Ephesians 4, page probably next page in your Bible. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." There's a path, there's a course of this world that they walk. And Paul describes it here. He summarizes it by saying, in the futility of their mind. There are some great thinkers out there. And Paul talks at futility of mind. It's not to say every possible reason is wrong, but the direction is the course of this world. Having, verse 18, what's the futility of their mind? Having their understanding darkened. Don't know the truth. Don't believe the truth. Don't want the truth. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We talked a little bit last time about understanding with the heart. This is called the blindness of their heart. That's an emotional aspect as well. They don't want the truth. They don't want to be told what to do. The blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned with Christ. So we have that obligation to live a different path, to walk the path of God. We're told to follow Christ's example. He walked a different path, not according to the course of this world. I believe God is dearly looking forward to ending this endemic evil that is sown into human beings. What's the third thing? It's related, but I'd like to spend some time on it. And I think God is looking forward to removing blindness. Removing blindness. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Again, we try to bring life to the Gospels. And I often wonder, how did Christ feel when he healed people? Mustn't that have been rewarding? I mean, in a right way. You do something good for someone else because you know it's right. There's got to be a joy to that, that Christ must have experienced. Of course, he knew what he would have to go through to pay the penalty for their sins and for them to be healed. At the same time, there must have been a joy in doing that. You think God is looking forward to removing blindness in the world? Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Then he, Christ, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, most of the times that Christ healed, it says he laid hands on the sick, much like we do, I would suppose, today. We're told clearly that if one is sick, they come to the elders of the church, they anoint him with oil, lay hands on the person, and the prayer of faith saves the sick. We understand that. Christ must have set the pace with that. He laid hands on most of the people he healed. But there are some really unusual healings as well, or at least unusual ways in which Christ dealt with some individuals. And in this case, it was a very unusual circumstance. He's brought this blind man. Verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, I don't know if you've had an opportunity to lead someone who is blind. Pam and I have had that opportunity on occasion. And it's a bit, to be honest, a bit awkward at first. Like, what do you need? What do you do? Do I tell you a step is coming? Do I not? And so again, you often take the persons and you put their arm in yours, or their arm inside of yours, so you can hold them tight so that they're with you step by step along the way, so that as you step, they step, and you make sure you don't go into ditches or holes or curbs or things like that. Christ must have done that, took this blind man to his side very close and began leading him out of town. And then in the rest of verse 23, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. Now, if, just looking at it from the surface, I mean, what happened here? I can't imagine Christ spitting in his eyes, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So what is he talking about? I don't know. We're not told specifically, but my best guess is Christ licks his thumbs and laid them on the man's eyes as he put his hands on his head. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. Now, why did he spit? I don't know. I've never heard anyone explain really a good explanation as to why Christ did it this way in this circumstance. But I do know, while this was an actual healing, it is also a massive allegory of humans as a whole, that humans are blind to the purposes of God. They're blind to the path of God. Well, they've got some detours on the path of the world, but they're still the same basic path. So what did Christ do? He probably licked his thumbs, placed them over the man's eyes, laid his hands on, took his hands off, and said, "What do you see?" And verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." So his vision was cloudy, not very clear yet at all. So he saw these what looked like trees. It's the best he could make out, these brown figures. They look like trees, but they're walking. So they've got to be people. But I see they may kind of look like trees. Verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again. So again, the spit must have been on his hands because he put his hands on his eyes again. And the Greek is very clear. Again, the second time. So he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So while this was a literal healing, this blind man was now sighted. It's also this grand allegory about humans. They're blind. And without Christ's direct, without God's direct intervention in their lives, they cannot see. And that sight usually comes progressively. It's not clear all at once. It takes time to sort these things out, for God to work in our mind and clarify these things. Some things that you might have come in contact with early on might have been very clear, but other things were very foggy. That certainly is the case with most people. So now he sees completely clearly. I believe that Christ must have enjoyed this healing. I think he did. I think it was something that he really enjoyed doing, removing the suffering. I mean, so often it says Christ was moved with compassion, and then he heals. Then he makes a statement about individuals or part of his plan. He was a human being. He felt like we feel, has emotions like we have emotions, right emotions, of course, in his case. Do you think God is looking forward to removing blindness like Christ removed blindness from this person? I think so. Imagine removing the blindness of the entirety of the world so that they can finally see clearly. Let's look at one scripture in Isaiah chapter 29. Just one verse, Isaiah 29 in verse 18. Isaiah 29 verse 18. I trust that it was rewarding for Christ when he healed people. I mean, the Gospels talk about healing every kind of sickness and disease and demon problem that was ever presented. There was nothing that was too hard for him. Do you think he? I think he enjoyed resurrecting that boy back to life and handing this boy to his mother, his widowed mother, who was all by herself now. She receives her son. Do you think Christ enjoyed that? Of course he must have. Did God look forward to doing that kind of thing, waking the dead for all of humanity, the spiritually dead, waking them up, removing blindness? No doubt. Isaiah 29 in verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. I think God looks forward to those early years of the millennium when the deaf are healed and the blind can see. It's interesting here. It says the deaf shall hear. It's enough of a miracle. But will hear the words of the book. What book could this possibly be? Is it going to be a fairy tale? Children's story? No. It's going to be the word of God. It's going to be a double miracle. Now, literally, we're talking about deaf people now being healed and able to hear. But spiritually speaking, the world, walking the course of the world, is spiritually deaf. They cannot hear God's truth. Much like we heard in the sermonette, they just don't get it. They have to be healed. And they then will hear the words of the book. And verse 18, middle of verse 18, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. No more men like trees. They'll see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So you think God will enjoy? He looks forward to the time when that part of the plan can be fulfilled and darkened eyes will be able to see. Deaf ears will be able to hear the word of God. Oh, no, there's no doubt in my mind God is looking forward to that. Turn one more scripture in this section to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 in let's start in verse 7. Christ, talking to the Pharisees, says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you." Christ is saying Isaiah was inspired to write this prophecy, and it applies to you. "These people," verse 8, "draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We've talked about understanding with the heart. We've talked about having a supple heart. Here, their heart is far away. They say the right things. They draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. They say the right things. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King, etc., etc. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So we understand it's possible to worship Christ in a useless way. In a vain manner. It doesn't count for anything. Now, that's difficult for most in the world to understand, that you can worship Jesus in a useless way. That's what the word vain means. It's useless. It's uselessness they worship me because they're not doing, as it says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're doing their own course. They're following the course of this world that is just riddled with endemic evil. God looks forward to the time when he can remove that, when he will remove it. It's what he looks forward to, the ending of the evil of the world, removing blindness. What an awesome thing that will be. Let's go on to another. A fourth that I have in my list. I believe God looks forward to protecting the poor and helpless. Protecting the poor and helpless. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Christ made a statement in the New Testament where he said, "The poor you will always have with you." They'll always be there. Sometimes through their own negligence, their own lack of wisdom, their own missteps, sometimes through no fault of their own. But he says you'll always have them. And of course, he said, you always have an opportunity to do them good. Why would he say something like that? Probably because of what he inspired to be written here in Leviticus 19. In verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. In other words, justice should be blind. This is where the statue idea comes from, of the woman holding the balance scale in her hand with a wrap around, a blindfold around her eyes, not judging because of who's involved, but judging the principle. You shall not be partial to the poor just because they're poor, nor on the person of the mighty just because they're rich. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In righteousness. So the poor will get a fair shake, we might say. It's interesting that the book of Luke is the gospel writer who writes more about the poor than any other gospel writers. He really focuses on the poor, on women, on compassion of Christ. He makes sure that we understand that they're just as much a part of the plan as any rich person would be. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. God gives us a congregation where we can practice protecting the poor and the helpless. Not that I'm saying the congregation is filled with poor and helpless people. That's not the point. But there's plenty for us to serve and to help, isn't there? Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead. In other words, picture this. It's Isaiah's inspired to write about a court setting. And he's standing up like he's the attorney, and he's going to make this case, middle of verse 13, and stands to judge the people. The Eternal will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. Why is he going to condemn them? Middle of verse 14, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. You've taken advantage of the poor. It's unacceptable to God. And there are poor people all over the world who many take advantage of simply for their own profit, for their own ease of life. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord Eternal of hosts? What do you mean by doing that? You think you can get away with that? God is looking forward to protecting the poor, the helpless, those that do not have a voice. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Most everybody knows Proverbs 31 talks about my wife. Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman, right? We're all familiar with that, but there's a lot of Proverbs 31 that doesn't talk about that. Talks about other things. And one of the things that Proverbs 31 talks about is taking care of the poor and the helpless. Taking care of them. Let's begin in verse 8. Open your mouth for the speechless. There seems to be a movement in the modern culture today about giving a voice to those who have no voice. And to a certain degree, I think that's reasonable. In other cases, it gets taken to a kind of a ridiculous extreme, sadly. But what's his point here? Stick up for those who can't stick up for themselves. Make sure they're taken care of. Open your mouth for the speechless, those who have no voice. In the cause of all who are appointed to die. It's an odd phrase, but it, in essence, says the sons of those passing away. In other words, those who are not necessarily dead, passing away. Again, die I don't think is a good translation of that. Those who are just passing through who don't have anything stable to hang on to. Open your mouth for them in their cause. Verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. How many millions or billions through the years of poor have been trampled, have been taken advantage of, have been beaten down? I would guess the number is almost impossible for us to calculate. So I think God looks forward to protecting the poor and the helpless, giving them a fair shake, we might say, giving them the opportunities they need to thrive, giving them the education, the teaching they need to survive. I remember Mr. Armstrong one time saying that conversion really is education. It's certainly true in many respects. Obviously, he wasn't talking that that's the whole story, but something that was very important, that a basic level of education is necessary even to understand the gospel oftentimes. Let's go on to another. What I think God looks forward to is this, giving the world a fresh start. Giving the world a fresh start. Turn to Isaiah 35. We'll again just briefly touch in this scripture because we'll cover this much more during the Feast of Tabernacles. But doesn't God look forward to, wouldn't you think God looks forward to giving the world a fresh start? There's no doubt. No doubt that he would. It says the wilderness in verse 1, and the wasteland shall be glad for them. You don't think of the wilderness, the wasteland, being a very nice place, but they're going to turn into a nice place. Rest of the verse, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Now, you don't know if we're talking about humans joyous and singing, or if this is a poetic description of the land. When you see a beautiful garden that's been cared for, and all kinds of beautiful flowers of different colors blooming in different heights and different textures and all the beautiful things that God has. Is that land just singing? I mean, you drive past this beautiful farmland, hundreds of acres of healthful things to eat, hopefully. Isn't the land singing? It's like joyful. It's amazing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it. In other words, extreme productivity. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the eternal, the excellency of our God. Do you think God looks forward to giving the earth a fresh start? I mean, you might have a home and you decide, you know, this kitchen looks a little drab. We're going to paint it a new color. And you get that job done, and you look at that and say, that is really nice. Unless it's really, really bright yellow. No, whatever you like, it's fine. But isn't that nice feeling to see that? That's beautiful. That's a fresh start. It's a fresh coat of paint, we might say. Well, God's not just going to paint the world. He's going to rip that fabric apart and rebuild it, reweave it in a completely different manner. Give it a completely new, fresh start. Not just in the millennium, as we read about here, but then, of course, after the millennium, after the second resurrection, after the 100-year period. When that last time comes, he says he's going to incinerate this globe, turn it into a ball of molten whatever it'll be, and then he's going to refashion it into a new earth. A new earth won't need a sea like we need now for human beings to stay alive, because it'll all be spirit beings at that time. So it'll be a new earth and a new heaven. He's got to look forward to that. Is he anxious to share that with all of us? I believe he is. It's something he's really looking forward to. Now, it continues on here to talk about the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped, the lame leaping like a deer, waters bursting forth in the desert. God is looking forward to this, I think, as much as we might look forward to a good meal after the Day of Atonement. He's anxiously awaiting this time. That's the last thing. One more thing we'll put on this list before we close. You can certainly add others that you might find more important or more exciting than we've listed here, and that's fine. I think God really looks forward to number six, welcoming sons and daughters, welcoming you into his family. I think God is looking forward to welcoming you into his family, sons and daughters, as family members. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. I believe God is looking forward to that day. So much of the Bible points forward to that time. Christ makes a statement here in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, after discussing how we need to be completely dependent upon God. He shows in verse 30 how people caught in the course of this world, they're just seeking after physical things. He says, no, you seek after the kingdom. Then in verse 32, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. What were they being fearful about? What had he been talking about? Your stuff, your physical needs, homes, the clothing, the things that he talks about in the previous verses. But he said, don't be afraid. Do not fear, little flock. Now, we've often talked about that first phrase in this verse and focused on that over and over again. That's a good thing. It's a little flock. We understand the church of God, those that God has called, is a small group today by comparison. Why aren't there billions in the church of God, keeping the days that we kept this last Sabbath, the day that we'll keep this coming Monday? Why aren't there billions of people doing that? Well, it's a little flock. God is training teachers. He's training individuals to oversee this reconstruction, this fresh start that he's going to give the world. So he says, fear not, little flock. But then he says this, for it is, here's why we don't have to be afraid, because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure. That phrase isn't used very often in the scripture, this good pleasure, but it's used several key times, and this is one of them. It's God's pleasure. Pleasure is not an intellectual thing. Pleasure is an emotional thing. God is saying, I really look forward to giving you eternal life. Something God is anticipating, he's looking forward to. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So boy, once we know that, sell what you have, give alms, you know, provide yourself. You know, make sure your priorities are in the right place where your treasure is. That's where your heart has to be. So he'll go on to tell them that. God looks forward to giving this little flock his kingdom, eternal life. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 says this, therefore, we also pray always for you, this is Paul writing to the church there, we're always praying for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. So Paul is praying continually, and we do as well. Pray that God would count us all worthy of that calling and fulfill all, here's that phrase again, the good pleasure of his goodness. God can't wait in one sense. He has perfect patience, but he can't wait, we might say, to give you eternal life, to say, nicely done. Good job. Glad to have you. To fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, physically now, spiritually later, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at one final scripture, Matthew 25. This is one, as we apply it to the people of God, kind of sends that shiver up your spine. In the hopes that we can hear this from God himself. Wouldn't that be stunning? Matthew 25, in verse 23. It's in the midst of the parable that Christ told about the talents and how he gave his servants this valuable gift to use while he was gone. And then when he returned, he's asking for a reckoning of that work that was done. The Lord said to him, verse 23, this is the one who had two and gained two more. The Lord said to him, "Well done." Do you think God is looking forward to saying that to you? Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Oh, well, doesn't that send shivers up your spine to think that God would tell me that? That he would tell you that? It's an awesome thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wow, what a stunning statement that would be to have spoken to us. God, I think, is enjoying. I think he's looking forward to it. He's anticipating welcoming you, sons and daughters, into his family. So we ask the question, like we began, brethren, what do you look forward to? Food, new job, day off, vacation, special activity, driver's license, marriage, ownership of a car, a computer, a furniture, a gadget of some sort, the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you look forward to? Let's strive to do all we can to match God's mind and look forward to the things that he looks forward to.